death. It's a provocative idea. He mentions a cross. He literally would be crucified. He's putting that in the minds of his disciples before it happens. But they lived in the Roman world and they knew what he was talking about. So I want to look at this idea through three lenses. First of all, the reason for it. The second, the requirements of it. And thirdly, the rewards that come from it. Okay, let's unpack those three. First of all, the reason for it. Now, there is a question about Jesus that runs through this book of Luke. And it's there in his birth accounts, if you read about it. It flows through his ministry, but it comes to center stage in chapter 9. And it's a question about his identity. Who is this person? Who is this person that the angels make a big deal about and announce? Who is this person that can feed 5,000? Who is this person that stills waves and scares his very own followers to death because they can't figure it out? They can't process it. Who is this person? And Jesus actually then asks his primary 12 disciples, the apostles, that very question. And he doesn't ask it because he's concerned about his approval rating. He asks it to actually go one question deeper. First he says, who do the crowd say I am? And they say, well, they sort of think that maybe you're John the Baptist or Elijah come back from the dead. And then he says, who do you think I am? I don't know if you've ever asked someone that question. What do you think of me? What do you think of me? Who do you think I am? I mean, that's a vulnerable place to be in. And I'm sure there was tension present there. And Peter the Bold speaks up, and he says, you are the Christ of God. Now, I'm sure at that point everybody went, what? You are the Christ of God. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus then says to him, blessed you, Peter, not because you were so smart to come up with it, but blessed are you because God was gracious to reveal this to you so that you might say it. And then Jesus begins to do something. The very next thing he does is basically unthread their world. He basically rocks their world. You have to realize for thousands of years, first of all, let me explain this. That term Christ, some of you may know, is not Jesus' last name. It's a title. It means anointed. It means king from heaven. It means Messiah. And for thousands of years, there was a certain conception of what the Messiah would be. He would be a religious, political deliverer who would oppress the foreign powers and bring Israel back to a golden age. That's who he would be. And that was lingering in the breast of the disciples. And then Jesus, on the heels of Peter saying, you are the Christ of God, he says, that's right. And you will see me be rejected, suffer, die, and be raised from the dead. It would have been utterly shocking to them to hear that. In fact, even if they could have understood this idea of resurrection, which they couldn't really grasp and even struggled to grasp after they saw Jesus raised from the dead, even if they could have understood that, their minds would have been reeling from what they just heard. In fact, Peter is so upset by it, we're told in the Gospel of Matthew, he pulls Jesus aside and he says, no, never, this will never happen to you. He rebukes the Messiah. He yells at the King of Heaven. He says, no. And we may say, well, it was partly out of love. Jesus has a different take on it, actually. Jesus says, Peter, you're actually the mouthpiece of the devil at this point because you're opposed to my identity, who I am. Now, there are some times where we misjudge someone's identity because they're not who they say they are. There are other times we misjudge someone's identity because they're not who we want them to be. And this is the case there. Someone that paid attention to the Hebrew Scriptures would have known from Isaiah 53 that the Messiah, the one to come, would have to suffer. And you could actually go to Luke chapter 2 and read about an old prophet, Simeon, who knew this even as he held Jesus in his hands. He said, this child will cause the falling and rising of many. And he said to his mother, "And a sword will pierce your own heart as well." He understood that this Messiah would have a different destiny, that the path would be different. The path to victory would involve suffering, torture, death, before it yielded life. But the disciples wanted a victor. They wanted a Messiah that would triumph. I think I've mentioned once in the past that one of my first jobs, or actually not my first jobs in ministry, and Meg and I actually met at this church, was an intern for a youth ministry in Nashville, Tennessee. And I remember one day when the youth pastor, who was a very gifted and successful guy in ministry, said, "I'd like you to come to a meeting with me. I have to meet some parents." And he took me into this meeting, and we sat down, and then for the next 45 minutes, I heard these two people berate him. I heard them just lay into them, and it just wasn't about ministry. It got personal. You know, "You're just an overgrown jock. You know, you don't care about..." I just heard them. I could barely stay in my seat. And as I left, years later, I didn't realize what he was doing. He was mentoring me that the path of ministry isn't just success. The path of ministry is about suffering. That's what he was trying to teach me. You know, we often want mentors that are at the top of their game, that are successful, that appear omnicompetent. And the reason we do, let's just be honest, is because we want to be that way. The reason that the disciples wanted a triumphant, victorious Messiah is because they wanted that path. They wanted that triumph and that glory. And Jesus had to teach them a different way, one among many things. It's only in the Christian faith that you have the Savior and Deliverer be a suffering servant, a suffering Savior. It's the only place that you find it. One who saves His people, who saves, delivers people through a scandalous death. And it's an offense. Paul said in his day, Greeks were offended by it, Gentiles were offended by it, many in Israel were offended by it. You could later say that Islam is offended by it. That's a big stumbling block for Islam. And moderns are offended by it. I mean, this idea, first of all, that they would think it's beneath God. It's beneath God, this idea that He would come and He would take on flesh and blood and He would become a lowly slave and He would die a criminal's death. It's beneath God. But I think it's actually, if we dig a little bit deeper, we think it's beneath us. I mean, this idea of an atonement, it's offensive to us. It seems incredulous that my moral life and my moral failures and my selfishness would actually require that. I mean, that is a big question to wrestle with in your life. And part of the process, I would say, of becoming a Christian, everybody's got to go through that door and think about that. It becomes an offense. It's very difficult because, let's face it, you and I are people. I mean, we don't like to be weak, especially in this town, we don't like to be weak. We don't like to be put in a position where we have to be helped and we have to be vulnerable. I've told you, you know, that's something that I struggle with all the time. I mentioned when Meg this past spring was, you know, really in a terrible flare-up with her rheumatoid arthritis. And people in the church came out to help. It was hard for me to receive it. I thought, you know, I finally just caved in and thought, if I don't do this, I'm going to lose all credibility up front. You know, I better do this. It's hard for us. I mean, we like to look good. We get home from a party and see we have something between our front teeth and we'll avoid the people for 5 days. You know, it's just embarrassing. We'll fight to the death to prove that we're right. We'll never cave in. We'll never want to give in. It's very difficult for us to think that I need that. But this is the path for the disciples because it's the path of the Master. You notice here that Jesus forbids them from speaking about Him. Now, what's going on there? You actually have to look at another gospel or two to get a full picture. The reason that Jesus forbids them, number one, is that it's too early to preach about the Messiah because this Messiah has to suffer and die. That's the whole part of His identity. To preach a Messiah before that, to preach a Messiah that's triumphant and victory without that, is to not preach that Messiah. It was too early. The work had to be complete. But number two, if they would have preached it, they would have got it wrong. Because they would have said, come to this Jesus and get earthly power and status and success. And maybe, you know, you've heard the Christian faith presented that way. Maybe you were part of a church that was the primary message there. And if your life wasn't going well, it's because you didn't have enough faith. Jesus tells them, don't speak because of that. And here's the irony. The truth is the followers of Jesus, the children of God, actually have that stuff. They do have incredible power because God dwells in their life. that he has conferred on them the royal status of sons and daughters. He has hitched their wagon to his star. He has taken the purposes of your life and attached them to his purposes. So they're unassailable. He has done all that. But it's hidden in this world. And it's only partially experienced. There's a reason why this section goes together. The nature of Jesus' identity is bound to the nature of what discipleship is. It's a reason why those two accounts go together. And I think it leads us to ask a different question. If you find yourself in that place, when we're in that place and you feel frustrated and angry, and maybe for a long time, I thought this would be easier. I thought I would be happier. I thought if I was good, God would give me what I asked for. I thought all those things. The question to ask is this: what Messiah was I following? Because it may be for years you've been following the wrong Messiah. I have to say to you, if you're someone that actually expected that if I follow Jesus, my life will pan out, that secret list that all you and I have, and we barely show anybody, it just exists in our soul. It could be you were following the wrong Messiah. For those people, though, that see the suffering Messiah and link into the suffering Messiah, I think there's two great advantages. Number one, it totally reframes how you begin to understand the struggles and the hardships that you go into. It totally reframes it, because instead of feeling like you are way over here and everybody else is on Main Street, and that's what happens, doesn't it? Whenever you have physical suffering, you lose your job, someone breaks up with you, you have some sort of difficulty, you know, let's list everything off. What's the first feeling you have? I'm an outsider. Everybody else is doing fine and I'm not doing okay. And if you understand this suffering Savior, you realize, I'm right behind him. I'm actually on the right path. Because this is what Jesus said a life for a disciple or a follower would experience. The other thing that you see as you look ahead and see the suffering Savior walking in the path is you realize he did it for me. He gave it for me. The thorns, the nails, they were for me. And then something happens. Grace becomes bigger to you. And then maybe you're a hold of a grace that is strong enough and sweet enough to enable you to give up stuff, to give up and give away. The reason why, I mean, you know, we're like a little kid who holds on to a toy. We're like my little dog who's got something they shouldn't have. And the only way they're going to drop it is if I present something better. Is the grace of God that for you? If we're not giving up things, you and I, we really have to ask deeper questions rather than, you know, I'm such a louse, I'm really just a rotten person, I wish I had more willpower. The deeper question is, why isn't the grace of God attractive to me? What's missing about my understanding of Jesus that I couldn't, even if it's hard, let it go? Because I have this. I have him. Even to the point of death. I recently read the account of Colonel Leo Thorsness. It's a book called Surviving Hell. And he was a POW in Vietnam, imprisoned in the famous Hanoi Hilton. That's the same imprisonment that Senator John McCain suffered and was tortured at. And the book is a reflection on his experiences, but he has one chapter, I think it's called Church, which is interesting. He called it Church. And he reflects upon a time when the North Vietnamese were concerned about rescue attempts, so they brought outlying prisoners from camps into one main cell. So there were 43 people in the same cell. And he said this was just amazing because the people that we had tapped to across walls and names we had heard were finally together after years. And he said, as we were together, it wasn't long before we thought a Sunday was coming up, we want to have a worship service. They were thinking about a very quiet 10-minute worship service. So they began to have this worship service, and the doors barged open, and the guard said, "You will stop this." And they stopped it, but they felt disappointed. They were struggling. And so the senior-ranking officer went around to every person and asked them, "Do you want to have a worship service next week?" Because he knew what it would cost. And every person to the man said, "Yes." And so they made their plan. Next week on Sunday, they began to have the worship service. The SRO, senior ranking officer, stood up and he began the Lord's Prayer and got a few lines into it, and all of a sudden the guards came in, they took him violently, and they went off and they tortured him and beat him. Right after that, the second SRO stood up and said, "Gentlemen, the Lord's Prayer." They got a few more lines down. They came in and took him, tortured him, beat him. The third SRO stood up, "Gentlemen, the Lord's Prayer," and moved a couple more lines down. The fourth one, "Gentlemen, the Lord's Prayer," he's taken off and tortured and beaten. The fifth one, "Gentlemen, the Lord's Prayer." Colonel Thornis wrote, "I've never heard five or six words of the Lord's Prayer recited so loudly and so reverently. The interrogator was shouting, 'Stop, stop,' but we drowned him out. The guards were now hitting POWs with gun butts, and the cell was in chaos. By the sixth SRO finished, by the time the sixth SRO finished, five courageous officers were tortured. From that Sunday on, we held church." What cost would it be for you? If you're someone that's not a Christian here, I want to say to you, could you imagine a relationship with God that's so precious and so personal that you would do that? And for those of you that call yourself followers along with me, what cost, how precious would the gospel be to you to live, to follow? When you came to this city, what's your mindset? When you go to your job, what's your mindset? As you deal with your marriage, which is struggling, what's your mindset? As you wrestle with your kids that are struggling with, what's your mindset? Is it that? In the last 6 months, has the grace of God led you to give up anything? Because it was just so precious. This is the path of a disciple. But let's talk about what it requires. Verse 23. Jesus says, "If anyone follows me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, lose his life, save it to save it." And you notice a couple things here. First of all, notice that it's not just extraordinary people he says this to. He says, "If anyone follows me." It's a universal thing he says. The second thing, notice that it's voluntary. Jesus says, "Let him come after me." Jesus never coerces or manipulates anybody. And some of us have this sort of weird dysfunctional relationship with God, where that's sort of how it operates. We think the way that'll happen is God will sort of manipulate and will coerce me. Maybe it's because that's the way things worked in the home. I don't know. We all sort of have our own version. But you don't find that with Jesus. There's this open thing. Anybody that wants to, let him pick up his cross voluntarily and follow me. And then he mentions about denying oneself. Now, different people can deny themselves things for different reasons. You might deny yourself something because you believe that in punishing yourself, you're making some sort of atonement to yourself or someone else or God. Now, that may happen in other faiths. You can go to 1 Kings chapter 18 and see an example of the pagan worship that did that, where they literally cut themselves. Some people may do it for that reason, but that's not the idea of Christianity, because we've already said God becomes the atonement. Jesus alone gives his life. So that's not the reason for denial. Another reason that people deny themselves sometimes is to prove to themselves that they're self-disciplined and strong and powerful. And that's a common one today. And while there's some value in that, it's really inward-focused. It really doesn't focus on other people or focus on God. But the Christian faith gives a different motive. Let me read this to you from Titus. "The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and teaches us to live upright and self-controlled lives." Did you hear that? The grace of God teaches us to say no and to say yes. We saw it last week with Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, "In view of God's mercy, offer your lives as living sacrifices." What I'm saying, this is a totally different motive for why you would deny yourself. It's because you've been overwhelmed by the love and kindness and the grace of God. That's the motive of the Christian faith. That's the motive of the gospel. That's the reason for the self-denial. It's unique in that way. And then Jesus highlights a few major areas where that grace would lead to denial, to putting off. One he talks about is in the area of personal honor and glory. He says, if anybody's ashamed of me and my words, that is, anyone that's ashamed to be associated with my honor and glory. And then he begins to talk about when the Father, you know, when the Father appears in the angels, the glory of the Father. What is Jesus saying there? He's saying anybody, the Bible makes a distinction between the glory and honor that God gives to people and the glory and honor that the world gives to people. And Jesus is saying that you cannot be a disciple, you cannot follow me, if you are seeking glory and honor for yourself. And that is a very challenging thought if we take it to heart. Because can we not say that our days, many days, are just recovery missions for glory? Can we not say that our days, day in and day out, are ways that we're trying to strategize and daydreaming that we might get honor and glory? Maybe it's honor and glory in your career. Maybe it's approval and honor before your parents. Maybe it's approval and honor somebody you're trying to win their affections in this room. Maybe it's your giftedness, though it's someone top in your field. Maybe it's a friendship circle. Do we not live this way all the time? I have to admit, as pathetic as you think it is, there are times where people ask me, where do you pastor? And with some secret pride, I go, yeah, I pastor in Washington, D.C. I pastor in the district. I know it's pathetic. Yeah. Honor and glory, what we want. And Jesus says that that'll actually cross purposes with the honor and glory that he gives to his followers. And so, you know, how do you begin to give that up? Because it drives our lives. It drives the insane hours that we work. Our quest for honor and glory. It drives the sort of relationships that we often forge. It drives the relationships that we forsake. It's a serious matter. How do you give it up? Again, the gospel is the place that you get free. Because it's only in the Christian gospel that by grace, God confers on you honor and glory. In John 17, Jesus says to God the Father, I've shared my glory with them. The whole idea of the Christian gospel is that God makes you righteous by grace. He makes you completely acceptable. And then he invokes all these wonderful images, like a bride without any blemish, without any spot, like a glorious prince. God gives that. And when you and I begin to come to terms with that honor and glory, it begins to free us from seeking it in other ways. We can die. We can give it up. Someone can take our idea and we can be quiet. I remember one of our elders saying, you know, pray for me because I have this habit. If someone says something I know, I have to say, I knew that. And if they one-up me, I've got to one-up them better. You know, whether it's a story or something else, just pray for me so I can stop that. A second thing that he calls us to deny ourselves would be in the realm of relationships. Now, when you consider the original audience here, and you read some of other Jesus' parables, you see that he talks about this a lot. People that are willing, because of their following him, to be rejected in some of their closest relationships. Now, some of you that have been raised in this culture, maybe many of you, we bend toward the individualistic side. So the idea that maybe I would lose a relationship because of my faith, you know, okay. But for those that have been raised in cultures that are more communal, you have felt the cost. Perhaps the cost of being rejected by those closest to you because you initially became a follower of Jesus Christ, or you're beginning to follow him in a particular area of your life. But for anybody that calls themselves a follower, you know, what does the relationship begin to look like when you're mocked, when you're seen as old-fashioned, when you're seen as unsophisticated, when you're seen as politically incorrect? Whatever it would be, is there a willingness to die? Or we could take it from the other side, and it would be this. Are you willing to distance yourself from a relationship you know that's compromising your character or your love and loyalty to God? It may be a romantic relationship that you're part of. It may be a friendship. It may be a business relationship. Are you willing to distance yourself because you know, I have to be willing to die because of my love and my loyalty to God? It's a challenging thing, but it's an area that Jesus hits here. And lastly, he talks about denying ourselves comfort and affluence. You'll find these words, he talks about profit and forfeit. And those are terms borrowed from the world of commerce, buying and selling. And Jesus isn't getting down on owning things or buying stuff anymore. When the Bible says money is the root of evil, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say money is evil. It says the love of money is evil. And you can look right here in the passage. Jesus is concerned about the soul. He's not concerned so much about home ownership and buying and selling. He's talking about the soul, the person that gains the whole world but loses their soul. That's the concern with his followers. I read an interesting article two weeks ago by Andy Crouch called From Purchases to Practices. And he says, journalists back in the 1800s, when they wanted to refer to American society, you'll notice they refer to them as citizens. But now the primary designation is consumers. And it's very different. The one has to do with responsibility. The other one has to do with satisfaction. And then he begins to develop that theme and says, when you think about it, the gap between desire and satisfaction is momentary at best in our culture. For instance, imagine that you hear a song that you want to buy. I mean, in fact, you know, the iPhone, at least the software, it's amazing. You can hear the song, you know, hum it in there, catch it up in the air, boom, right? Buy it. And he said, just that feeling, you know, you have a little bit of the desire and that satisfaction you had. And it's a little bit of godlike, you know, I see you, I hear you, I possess you, I buy you, I conquer you. You know, it's the consumer just pushing the button. But you notice that the satisfaction doesn't seem to stay. You know, you have to make more and more purchases, and that first purchase of that song isn't like the 3,000th purchase. In fact, you have to make more and more purchases to get the original level of satisfaction, and you get less and less. And there you have the MO for addiction. That's what addiction is. I need more and more and more. I get less and less. And then he says, compare that to a different sort of playing. Compare pushing your button and playing that song as compared to playing the violin. Now, at first, the satisfaction is negative for you and everybody else that hears you. Right? But after time, it can be played so well, as our dear brother Daniel often treats us to, played so well it can make you weep. It feels like it's calling up something from the deepest part of your soul and bringing it out. Now, you think about that, the difference between that plane and another plane. And there's a couple things that change. In that practicing of it, we learn something. Number one, it cuts us down to size. When you're consuming, you're not really cut down to size. But when you're practicing and trying to develop something, you know, it's humble. You got to learn how to do it. Number two is, but it sustains. The joy sustains. And even that, you can listen and download a song with the violin or fiddle on it and appreciate it all the more because of the practice. And the third thing is that actually instead of consuming, you're creating. There's the feeling that I'm actually doing what I was made to do. Yeah, God made me to eat, but he made me to create and to make. And we could apply this to learning how to play basketball or gardening or learning how to be a doctor, a lawyer, a teacher, learning to, you know, a brick in a front porch, whatever it would be. We're learning to create. But even in the creating, Andy says, and I think this is a good point, we have to, again, guard ourselves from it being all about us. And he uses the blog as an example for this. He says, you know, if you look at the stats, for instance, with LiveJournal, people that start their blogs, very few still do them after a while. And maybe some of you know what that's like. He says, remember the first time you went live, the excitement. That first day. And then he says this. The second and third days were not quite as exciting. Witty posts about your English class, updates on your plans for the weekend, a carefully crafted examination of the pros and cons of getting a new cell phone. Day four featured a picture of your dog. Then there was the first week's traffic report, where you discovered that all your creative output had been viewed by a grand total of 23 people, four of whom were your mom. What does he get? Even in the creation, we have to be careful. But Jesus is saying that someone that's a disciple actually understands that I was made to do more than to consume. And it may be that I have to actually put aside that part of myself. I have to stop consuming something. Maybe I have to stop consuming, you know, music. Maybe I have to stop consuming other people. Maybe I have to stop consuming, well, we can't consume food all the way, but you know what I mean, some foods. You know, are you something more than what you consume? Jesus is delivering his disciples when he does that. But the last thing I want you to see before we wrap up here and go home, that is, he says it's daily. Take up your cross daily. It's not a one-time thing. There's a notion out there that people have, and that is, if I were really spiritually strong, I wouldn't keep struggling. If I were mature, you know, it would just be easier. I would be, quote-unquote, what some people call a strong Christian, whatever that means. And you've heard me say before, I think it's very interesting when someone says that term, and this is sort of an in-house term in the church, when someone says that term, who is the person that you think about? And are they characterized actually by someone who is dependent on the grace of God and strong in the grace of God, and that is lighting a fire and changing them? Because that's strength in the Bible. Listen, if it's hard for you every day, if you feel like you're fighting for your life every day, you're in the right place. That's what it is. Read the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, chapter 7. He was struggling so hard, he just said, ah! That is it. But lastly, what about the rewards? And we've been hinting at that all along. But let me just say two. Life and freedom. Jesus says, whoever loses their life will save it. As you die, you find life. I don't know if some of you have seen that dance that's choreographed by Mia Michaels entitled Addiction. Some of you, I think it debuted on So You Think You Can Dance. I saw it for the first time on YouTube. I've watched it twice, and I'll tell you, I can barely, I never can get that through that thing without my eyes welling up. I'd encourage all of you to watch it. It's so powerful. They were interviewing one of the dancers before, one of the dancers in it, and in the middle of the interview, he just breaks down crying. He just, as he thinks about addiction and throws himself into this dance. And here you have one of the dancers in black and one in red. And she comes sweeping out and she lays hold of him, and as soon as she does, it becomes this hard dance where every time she tries to get free, there's a counter. Every time she goes through, it's around her neck. And you're just watching this thing unfold. You're watching the life of people you love. You're watching your own life. Because all of us are in that fight. Have you realized that you're fighting for your life? I know you might think, oh, he's being overdramatic. Listen, if you think I am, Jesus wasn't, because he actually died. Do you realize that you're fighting for your life? Are you tuned in? Are you awake to how serious a spiritual struggle human beings are involved in? Have you thought about where the approval will lead? Have you thought about where the bitterness and complaining will lead? Have you thought about where the consuming will lead? Have you thought about the stakes? And have you come to realize, too, that God isn't the one trying to kill you? It's one of the great deceptions of the universe in history. You heard it in the mouth of Israel. We'd rather go back to Egypt. You brought us out here to kill us. God isn't the one trying to kill you. Who has deceived you into believing that God is your enemy, that death is actually life, that grace is slavery? Who has deceived you? And would you be set free? The second thing. You remember last week when we looked at the idea of renewing your mind, Paul said, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Jesus said, I have come to set captives free. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Galatians, it's for freedom that Christ has set you free. Don't allow yourself to be yoked to get into slavery. Jesus is setting people free. You know, so many people in this room could stand up now and begin to speak. Freedom of all sorts of bondages. Because that's what he does. Because grace is the only thing that will get you free, my friends. Because every sort of addiction and weird thing we do is just us working out, trying to commend ourselves to God in the world, and trying to rule our gods over other people. Grace is the only thing that will get you free. That experience. And it will. But how do we do it? Well, it comes back around to this idea of discipleship. You can't do it alone. I just want to say to you, if you're trying to get free by yourself, it's not going to happen. And I know some of us are trying to get free from things that we're very ashamed of, and we don't want to talk to anybody about it. And I want to urge you to talk to someone about it, because you'll find you have company. I remember once opening my heart up to some friends and brothers, and I was so ashamed. And, you know, there they were in the room, and I thought about it the whole week, and I finally sat down, and I got the guts to say it. And it was like chains fell to the ground. And they didn't run away. You know, they didn't run away. It was amazing. They loved me, and guess what? Then they began to open up. We have to be able to do it in community. That's how God frees people. And then you need to hear people's stories, and then you need to tell your story. And that's how we begin to get that's how we trudge the trudge together. That's how we die together. That's how we walk together. When everything around us is screaming to say, go this way, go this way. And so we can find life and finish the race. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for calling us to death so that we can live. Thank you for what you have given that we might find life. Would you bring life to us? You are the way and the truth and the life. In Christ's name, amen.